You don't see it in any of the accounts of the Gospels, but there was this transaction that went, and I use the word transaction because it's so important. There was a deal cut, as it were, between the Son and the Father, and the human nature of Christ and the Father, and in his substitutionary work. I was having fun in Florida because we've been in substitution, and it was a blessing to do that. Now, the reason I read that is because we do have these references in 1 Peter. Now, when you think of 1 Peter, if you think through the terms that relate to 1 Peter, you will remember, maybe not, that a key word in 1 Peter is the word suffering. The word suffering is from the Greek verb pasco, or pasco. And it's interesting how often that verb, then the derivative noun pathema, and then the compound adjective sympathos, your sympathy, sympathos, is found. In chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, the verb occurs 12 times. We are going to be in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it happens to occur 4 times. The word pathema, the noun, is found 4 times in the book. It is not found in chapter 2, where we'll be looking. The sympathy word, the suffer together with word, is found only in 3:8. The context of chapter 2 in our verses, the focal verse that we're going to be looking at, is verse 21. But we need to get a little bit of a run in the context to get the picture. He starts out, and it's interesting, I mean, he starts out in the break here, in a logical break, where he says, dearly beloved, in verse 11. Literally, it's not dearly beloved, it's agape toi, which is a masculine plural. He says, beloved ones, is what it actually says. I don't care, I mean, I don't mind the dearly beloved, it feels good. And it's not a terrible translation, but that starts a segment. And so he gives some exhortation. He says, I beseech you. I'm not going through the arguments of this. Those who get my outlines will have this. I mean, it's the general structure. In verse 11 and 12, he has the exhortation. 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And that's an interesting problem. It happens to be an imperative. It's and that context goes to verse 16. Then he has three imperatives in verse 17. And verse 17 says, honor all, and that says all men in the AB, love the brotherhood. These are all present imperatives. Did I say three, four? Fear God. It's a passive. Be made to fear God. It's a passive imperative. And he says, honor the king. And it's interesting how it's been many, quite a few years ago, we did a series on 1 Peter, and I noticed that early in that series, I didn't do as much detail work as I may have. Now, in verse 18, we come to the segment that breaks this to help us understand our passage. When he says, servants, bond slave, that's house servants. So we're oikos, house servants. I have in this habit of reading Paul so much, and I get to Peter, he uses different terms. And he says, house servants, be subject. And that's the word we saw in verse 8 of Hebrews 2 last week. Four times we had it. Be subject, be in order to your masters with all fear. Which is kind of an interesting perspective. The word phobos. And now he's going to lead us into this concept of suffering, not only for the good and gentle. A good master, if you're a hired house slave or a servant, and you can have a good one that makes you happy and one who takes care of you. I mean, it's nice to you to make it or forbearing, puts up with you. Then he says, but also to the froward is what the AV says. The crooked. If you have scoliosis, comes from this Greek word, which means a crookedness of the spine. This is a perverse kind of person that's just crooked. Some people that are bosses are just about impossible to please. And as a result, if you're a house servant or an employee, you are under the gun all the time. So many times people would just love to get out of their job, but they need it because of a boss that is irrational in the way he relates to people. And so the employee suffers. And he goes home and bellyaches to the wife or the husband, complains about what's going on, and I'm moving this into more a modern perspective, and they would come and complain, and this tells us that there's suffering going on. Some people lose sleep over their work and over those who are over them. And that was also true of those who worked as house servants in that era of history. Well, at that point, it was under the Romans in that matter. And so this sets us up. We have those who will suffer if you have a bad boss. And then he goes on. He says, it says, for this is grace. You see the word thankworthy, it's charis, it's the word grace. This is a gracious thing. Boy, it's hard to imagine a bad boss that way. I do not remember in my work experience having a boss that was a bad boss. I may have had one or two that were incompetent, but I don't think I really ever had a bad boss. I did have the privilege at one point of working with a Christian. Was not the most normal. In fact, I did it twice. And it was good to work. I have a boss, the immediate boss, who was a believer. But they were all people I got along with. And they permitted a lot of things. If I hadn't had bosses that were willing to permit me to do things, I wouldn't have been able to accomplish what I did in college and seminary. That is, I was able to get time off when I needed it. I was able to work the hours that I needed, and I'm still thankful for it because I know what it did for me. And so, as he says here, it is grace. If a man for conscience sake toward God endures grief, but a boss can give you grief. A housemaster or mistress can give you grief. Suffering wrongfully. Kind of interesting here. It doesn't say suffering at all, just no suffering. It says suffering unrighteously or unjustly. It's the word righteousness with an alpha in front of it. Unjustly or unrighteously. For what glory is it? And this is not one of them. This is not a normal word for glory. What reward is there in this? That if you be beat up for your faults, if you be buffeted, the word buffeted means to be beat up, as it were, with fists, like a boxer. I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Corinthians where that verb occurs. You be buffeted for your, well, it says here, your faults. That's not. I mean, it's saying if you buffet because of your own problem. He said, shall you take it patiently? Will you, the word is translated endure. It's the word translated patience in the noun. Patiently. If you, because of your own characteristics, suffer, you expect to be beat up once in a while. But if you suffer for no good reason, That's a different thing. And he goes on to explain it. But if and when you do good, obvious good, good do well, and suffer, you take it patiently. You know, if you get beat up because you deserve it, you should have some patience, brother or sister. But then he says, if you suffer and you're doing what's good, and that good is something should be obvious not only to the man, but also to God, he said, take it patiently, because this is, and it's the AV says, acceptable. So we're grace again. This is grace from God. So if you suffer, there's some grace in suffering. And it's interesting when we talk about it. And the reason I read the book of Isaiah, because of that death's plural. Remember, Christ died. And let's remember, death means separation. And so when Christ died, he died a double death. In Hebrew, when you have a plural noun, it can be two or more. We do have duals in Hebrew, but the only way duals happen in Hebrew is when they come in pairs. You have two ears, two nostrils, the nose is always dual, two hands, two feet, they come in duals. Those normally come in pairs. And so it's two or more when it's a plural normally. And so that Christ died physically, we know that well, and we'll see some of that in our material today. And he died spiritually. That is, he was separated from the Father spiritually for a short time, for 3 hours, which was like forever. And he was separated from, his soul and spirit separated from his body in his death. And so when we're reminded of it, he was our substitute. Now we come to the verse and we start to relate to where we are, because if we suffer, it goes on, and here's the verse we be as our focus, and that is, for even hereunto you are called. And when it says, for unto this you are called. When I look at my notes here, I understand, reading the Greek, that the this goes right back to this is acceptable. You have that pronoun. What we call a near demonstrative pronoun. This is acceptable, and even unto this you were called. You know, when you were called to salvation, and this is not a call to anything but salvation, the fact that you came to your salvation, suffering is a pretty natural part of it. Now, I'm reminded our Lord said, they hated me and they'll hate you. We can suffer. We have in this country in which we live, have been haven't had as much suffering as we might. It would be very, very easy to be involved in some suffering with everything that's going on right now. One of the justices of the Supreme Court, they ruled on the situation about closing churches in one of the states, yet leaving the liquor stores open. And in the decision to open the church, it says the law gives us freedom of religion. It doesn't give us freedom. No, it was a casino. It was freedom to roll dice and play cards or something like that. It was kind of an interesting statement that he made, because the casinos could be open, and because of COVID, but churches couldn't. And it was real easy for people to close churches. It's real easy. And I don't want to be too political, but there are a lot of God haters out there. And if they can get at the churches, they will try. And so there's a whole lot of court cases. We have court cases here in Oregon that are sitting. Their funny part was one of those churches that filed a case ended up with quite a number of COVID cases because they met. My son was telling me about it, and I said, do you know the name of the church? No, he didn't. I said, okay, I can tell you what it is, but I'll go check. And it was a charismatic church. Their faith was going to keep them safe. And I don't remember 20 of them, I think, got COVID. And I don't know whether anybody died, I don't remember. But anyway, that's nothing to do with this. But you're called to this because Christ also suffered for us. That's our punch. For is huper, that's that preposition that we keep looking at when we talk about substitution. In place of, he hupered, he took my place. And so I was looking at, the only reason I referred back to the Petrine series of years ago, I did a translation. And it will, I mean, I have it in the insert that I brought. It will be in the synopsis that I'll send out in the weekend, on Lord willing. I'm finding out that my synopses are good. I want to get this substitution material pretty well covered, and I hope I have the physical stamina to do it with all the things that are going on with teaching and everything. And so when we come to 21, we are to be reminded that Christ suffered as our substitute. Now that seems like pretty important. We've been there. We've talked about suffering because you have this verb more than once used with the substitutionary prepositions. And so we have looked at this, and it's interesting. We've been playing. Look at the grammar that we're talking about. He suffered once and for all. These aorists, these punctiliar action verbs, are so much a part of suffering. It's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. And so he uses the aorist to tell us that. Oh, I did that again. I didn't see that till just now. I had moods a couple weeks ago instead of mood in my outline. And it's an indicative. He really did suffer. And his suffering went to full extent. That is suffering to death. He took our place. He stood for us. We have a textual problem with the object of that preposition, whether it's us or you. I think it should be us. I think there's more than enough manuscript evidence. It's so hard to preach and look at what they do with the text because of prejudices they have concerning certain manuscripts. And so I'll put TP there, and again, that means textual problem. Now, let's look at the next line here. Leaving behind, or leaving us, an example. It means to leave behind. It's hupolimpano, which means to leave from or leave behind. He left behind when he went back to heaven. He gave us an accounting of what happened to him. And it's interesting, Peter sees some of this accounting in the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He left behind something that was important, an example. In other words, for example, there are several hupodiagma and tupos type. This is not that word. This word is hupogrammos. Grammar, when we teach grammar, grammar is really important. In seminary over the years, I think that I've taught more English grammar than they ever got in high school. And the reason for that was, is because you can't understand Hebrew grammar without understanding Greek grammar and the linguistic terms. It pays to teach the mechanics. It's worked well. And this word is hupogrammos, like the word grammar. The word grandma, I know who grandma is. My grandmas are all in the presence, both in the presence of the Lord. But anyway, grandma means to write. It's from grapho. And it, with hupo. And it has the idea of a model or a pattern or a guideline. What a week to come to this word. First week of Hebrew. Pascal and I have been doing what we need to do. Hebrew is not the easiest language to learn how to write the letters. And so I sit at the table with Pascal, and I form the letters and have him, you know, I write them. I said, Pascal would be another one of those problems. That is, he's an artist, and he would like to put all the little hoopsie-doos that are in the printed text of Hebrew, and it would take him forever to get his cards done. And so I'm showing him how to do it easy and quick so that he can drill with his vocabulary. And so we're going, and I'm showing him a pattern and then comparing them. That's what this word describes. It describes the pattern that was used in a school for students. When they learned to write the alphabet, they learned it. That was interesting. I remember the days where in school, and this dates me, of course, I learned to write regular block letters, and then we learned how to write cursive. And it's kind of interesting how kids don't learn cursive anymore, generally. And they can't read cursive, some of them. I usually, when I send a card to my grandkids, and of course, the two of them are older, and one of them's not so, I write it in cursive. With Kenyon, when he had a birthday on the 29th of August, I gave him a card. He opens it up, and he's sitting there. He wants to know what I'm going to say to him. And so I wrote part of it in cursive and part of it in block. Because he's having fun reading, and I'm trying to help him a little. And he struggled, and finally he figured most of it out. Though he does not, they haven't had him in German school write in cursive. And so he provides a pattern, as it were. I used to be able to get pattern books, as it were, from Hebrew Publishing Company in New York. They went out of business. And so I can't get them anymore. There are other places I can go to do that. But we have to do that. Dale has the same problem with Greek, to doing that very thing. So he gave us an example. In order that you should follow. Now I'm going on in verse 21. That you should follow in his steps. Ooh. I can't read that verse without having my hair stand on end because of heresy. He gave a pattern for suffering so you could follow in his steps for suffering. 1898. Book was written by an unbeliever named Charles M. Sheldon, who probably had Rev after his name. He wrote that book, and the title of the book is In His Steps. Somewhere in my files from a magazine in the teens or 20s of the last century, I have an article on that book that goes, it was wild-eyed liberal heresy. And there's two or three pages out of this magazine article. And back in those days, magazines had Christian magazines had better content. And I don't remember which one it was. And I would have trouble finding the article. I know it's somewhere there because I've been too many years filing and filing. But it was, you had to be like Jesus and pattern your life like his, like it was in the Gospels to please God. And then all it was pure unadulterated self-effort to try to come up with your imaginative patterning your life after Jesus' life. This verse is where those words came from, and that is not, it says you follow in his steps in the matter of suffering. When you suffer, you need to be able to understand how he suffered. And so that becomes very, very important to us, the idea of footsteps, following his tracks. There are a lot of ways we can use synonyms to relate to it. And the word follow, it says, if you suffer at a point in time, you have the potential to follow in the way he did. The reason I say that if you should happen is a subjunctive verb in the word follow, or a subjunctive in that. And so Peter must have been reading Isaiah 53. The only way you know this is when you read verse 22, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in him. If you don't have a marginal note or you don't have an addition that marks a Bible quote, you don't know. Because verse 22 is almost a word-for-word citation of Isaiah chapter 53:9. Almost. I said it's nearly word-for-word. That means it follows the Septuagint. Sat down and worked it. There are only two words different, and that was the way it was introduced in the Septuagint versus Peter's citation. And so it's very close. In verse 23, you would not even have an idea that there may have been a reference to Isaiah 53:7. Now we're going backwards. Started in 9, going back to 7, and it may be a comment from that verse, but it's not certain. And some Bibles do mark that as being a citation or being a reference to Isaiah 53:7. Verse 24. We have a citation of a couple fragments in here. Isaiah 53:4. So we keep going backwards. And they're pieces. The pieces involve he bore our sins. It's that way. Good translation of the Hebrew. It's also a good representation of the Septuagint. By whose stripes you were healed is what it says here. You know what it said? Did you hear it? You probably didn't pay attention when I was reading scripture. You didn't think I was going to hit this detail. It says, by his stripes we are healed in Isaiah 53. And so it's a first person plural, we, and it's the same in the Greek translation of it. Septuagint is not very reliable, but Peter did, I think, happen to be using it in this segment. And then you were healed is what it says here. You were healed. So it's kind of interesting when we see this. And then we get on down to 26. Just caught a mistake in my outline. Verse 26, it sounds familiar. For you were as sheep going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. That was one of those early verses that I memorized as a kid. And like sheep going astray. Okay. If I don't make notes, I don't correct it when I send this stuff out. Like sheep going astray. The word going astray is common in these two patterns. There are only three words that are reflected between 1 Peter and Isaiah 53:6. As sheep going astray. And it's kind of interesting because the word going astray is planeo. Hear planet? Planeo. It's a word that means to make to wander. To wander around without any direction. That very idea is if sheep didn't, they used to require a goat to go out with the sheep. If they didn't have a shepherd that would lead them, and they would try to get them in the right direction, or they'd just scatter. And so, there's sheep going astray, wandering around. It's a present past, an aorist passive participle. And, what happens in the Septuagint, it happens to be a passive indicative. So they're different a little. But there is a link. And the anchor is, of course, that citation in verse 22. And so he cites it. When we come to 22, if you have your Bibles open, look at the first word of each of the 22, 23, and 24. It's who. They're not talking about owls saying who. It is in relative pronoun. It's telling us that he's packaging this so we can, and so it makes a nice easy outline when you do off the who's. In fact, there are really four of them. But to lead the verse that are key They're right here, and we'll pick it up when we get down there a little later. Now, when he suffered, he says he did no sin. Interesting. If you got a boss or you have a situation where you're suffering, whether it's your physical suffering or mental, suffering can cause some people to sin. He didn't, because he couldn't. When suffering comes, we are not to do an act of lawlessness against God. That's a pattern. Dealing with saints, it's real easy to contrive some way to get back at somebody that's evil. And that's an act of lawlessness. And so I'm going back to the master and the house servant idea. It would be easy to sin. It was so interesting when I, with some of the things that have gone on, this guy didn't sin. In this matter, he was in a restaurant, he had his date, he was not a kid. He was a senior citizen. He and his date left the restaurant because a certain group of people, four people came in and were making a big disturbance over, Black Lives Matter, I'll use it. And they were making this big disturbance there, and so he had ordered his meal. What happened? They came in, they were going from table to table, threatening, waving fists, screaming statements, using terrible language evidently. So he went to the waitress and said, "What are we going to do about this? I'm not going to tolerate this." And she, what did she do? She said, she went to the boss, "We can't do anything about this." So he said, "Okay, well, give me my bill, I'm leaving." And he paid it. He didn't even get his food. And he and his girlfriend were walking the three blocks to their apartment. And what happens? The four thugs came out after him. And the thug said, he sent his girlfriend a distance away where she had some safety. And they said, "You know, you're going to raise your hand or you're going to get down and apologize." He said, "I'm not going to raise my hand. I am not going to apologize." The guy came at him and he popped him and put him to pavement. Hit him so hard he couldn't breathe. His friend came after him. And so, four to one. And he popped this guy's friend, hit him in the neck, which is not the best thing, but it did take care of the issue, put him to pavement, knocked him flat. He couldn't breathe, can hardly accomplish anything. The third guy comes with a stick, he said it looked like a mop handle, and started to swing on him. Well, he didn't realize that this guy had some skills. He grabbed the stick, yanked it, pulled the guy to his face, and he had face first on the pavement and bloodied his nose and his face, and the other guy ran. And so they called the police. Of course, the police didn't get there in time, but there were three guys that paid the price. And that was an act of violence in self-defense. But wouldn't it be easy? Let's just say, if your boss was just giving it to you, so you went out to get in your car and you saw his car there, and okay, you did this to me, I'm going to let the air out of all four of his tires. I think that would be sin. An act of lawlessness. And says, and so this gives us an example, like a pattern, that says we don't sin when we suffer. I mean, Christ wouldn't have sinned, couldn't have sinned. But you know what he could have done? He could have just turned them to what? Pigeons. Could you imagine that whole court and any one of those trials of Christ, and he just turned them to all the pigeons, and they end up fluttering around. Pilate the pigeon. in that matter. But you see, that example is that he did no sin, or he did not sin. The word sin is not a verb, it's a noun. And so he did no sin is the way I like to translate. Nor was found in him guile. When you suffer, you shouldn't demonstrate bile. Well, there we go. The word bile means deceit, treachery, or craftiness. How to get back at somebody. How to make them suffer for your suffering. And he said, he didn't use his mouth. He could have said many things. When I was looking through this, and often it does, I used to sing the song, He Called 10,000 Angels. Could have called 10,000 angels. That very mouth could have done that very thing. Could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world to make him free in the lines of that song. He didn't open his mouth. That was prophesied in Isaiah. And we have it right out of Isaiah. Then it says, who did not return guile. This word, I think it illustrates what we see when we see the word dolos, the word guile. He said, being reviled or railed at. I spent a lot of time going through those accounts of the trials of our Lord. He was treated worse than a common criminal. And it was because of who he was and what he had done and what those who followed him accepted him as, and that is the Messiah. He healed the sick. The ridicule that was cast upon him because he did not defend himself. And they needled him, and it says they railed on him, and he did not return that railing, is literally what it says, or is being reviled. It's interesting. They continually railed at him. That's a present tense participle. They continually were doing that. It's a passive. The grammar is great here. But he did not return. He continually, it's an imperfect tense, he continually did not return. For all of the needling and all of the issues of those who were around about, I am sure when the gang came together that it wasn't just the high priest and the priest's servants, but it was those who were in the court of the Roman soldiers and those who were the hangers-on. They had a chance to give him a bad time and rail on him and to try to make him look awful because he wouldn't become their king, because when they wanted to make him king, they wanted somebody to meet all of their needs, but on their grounds, not on his. And so the imperfect. And so he did not return the insult. He did not revile in return. He didn't retaliate. He didn't answer back. We could say he didn't rail back. When he suffered. And there's a present tense that lines right up with the previous present tense of what they were doing to him. So that possibility of suffering, to rail back, boy, there's an attitude thing that is really not very human, is it? A Christian can have that kind of attitude in Christian suffering. He did not threaten, is the next word. Threaten is another imperfect. Continuous action. Past time. All through those trials, he did not threaten them. He kept his mouth shut. Even though they were pressing him. Even though they were trying to get a response. And especially when they tried to get a response. Can you imagine? He stood there as they placed a crown of thorns upon him. And he could have threatened them for being what they were. Ungodly sinners that were headed directly to Hades. He could have done that. He didn't. He didn't threaten. He didn't try to get even. And so that's really hard to suffer when you have people causing suffering. to want to get even. But there's an example. There's that pattern for suffering that we have. So he did not attempt to retaliate. Would have been easy. Had he chosen to move into his divine nature, like this, like that song said, he could have destroyed the world. And didn't. But suffering. When we suffer, he is the example. We follow in his steps in that matter. He goes on to say verse 23, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He delivered himself. Paradidomi. Does that sound familiar? We've had that several times in this series. He voluntarily, freely gave himself alongside of the Father, and not, I mean, he relied on the God the Father. He freely delivered, freely gave, and we've seen it already in this series. I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to summarize this. Worst part is the more I think about it, the more messages I end up. I've got two more passages that I need to cover in this. But then the summary material, I've already decided I'm going to do two more messages, maybe three. But I don't know. We'll see where God leads us. But the one who is judging, isn't that kind of nice? When someone makes you suffer, you should remember the ultimate authority. They can mess with your body. They can take your life. But they can never defend themselves against the righteous God. And when we need to understand that, he is in the process of those actions that they do. It's funny, the present tense here says, he is judging them while they are doing it. Present active participle. And he judges justly, righteously. And he's the one who judges. So when we suffer, the example Christ gives us, the pattern that Christ, or the model that Christ gives us, is our reliance on God. This is not a passage that necessarily describes a kind of pacifism. I can. And so we need to be reminded we trust God. We need to be in a relationship to the Holy Spirit to guide us when there are situations where self-defense is necessary. And you're not going to stand there when somebody is pulling a gun on you if you have a way to handle it in that matter. Now, the next two is in 24, where it starts, and this is a lengthy verse. Who in his own, or who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Who himself, it's interesting, that's emphatic. He did. Himself, he did. Sitting right in the front of the text in the Greek. And he carried or bore at that point in time, punctiliar action, at the point in time he gets to Calvary and that transaction is about to take place, he carried our sins, the sins of us. Those acts of unrighteousness. Peter emphasizes that because I think when we understood, when we heard the gospel accurately the first time, we heard Christ died for our sins. He died for more than that. He died for our perversities, as we read in Isaiah. That's the Old Testament perspective. He died for our sin guilt. He died for our sin nature. He died for far more. But sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried to prove he died physically. And he rose again the third day. That's good news right there. That's the gospel, the whole of the gospel as it builds to its peak in the resurrection. And I haven't gotten that article written. I keep working. I have it sitting on my computer. I have a lot of things stuck in my head. And the article I've been working on is without the resurrection, no resurrection is in the gospel is a dead end and a grave situation. And I'm playing off the words out of 1 Corinthians 15. In his dead body, or physical body, his body, which is physical death. Body is not used as spiritual, it's used as physical. Upon the tree. Tree is a word that occurs 20 times in the New Testament. It's not always used of the cross, but it is used of the cross. That includes Acts 5:30, 10:39, 13:29, Galatians 3:13. We were there with the curse, with where the word tree is found. Curse is one that hangeth on a tree. And here, so we have five occurrences of that. And again, these are listed in the outline on that. That we being dead, and for those who are looking at the outline I brought, I left this line out, and I don't know how I did it, because dead is important. We being dead to sins. That's kind of an interesting thing, because when we identify with Christ, we are dead to sins, if we appropriate that. It's not automatic. I know a whole lot of people think it's automatic and they sin all over the place and they never call it sin because they can't sin because they're saved. Because you have what's called either sinless perfection or you have lost the sin nature that produces sins. So you just make mistakes and you don't call them sins. And so the idea of we having been dead to sins. Don't forget you're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:2. When you got saved, you were dead. Yeah, you had biological life, but in God's perspective, you were separated from God in trespasses and sins. You were dead, dead, dead. Can a dead man raise himself? Can a dead man give himself life? No. It's always interesting when you read the history of trying to determine when death takes place. And I just read part of a book with that subject where people were scared to die. They were afraid they would die, and all kinds of interesting laws, and I could talk a lot more about it, came up because they didn't want to have somebody buried alive. And there are all these stories. Where was it? They had somebody who'd been dead a while and they hadn't buried the casket and they heard all of this noise in the casket. And so they were sure that somebody was not dead. Well, what happens in the matter of decay? There are certain ways in which the body deteriorates that cause some movement. And that's what they'd heard. They were rather shocked when they opened it up and the body was totally dead. Being dead is a funny word in the Greek. The only time this word occurs in this way, it's apogenomai. And what it means is to be away from. Genomai is to exist or come, and exist away from. Only occurs here in the New Testament. We have some perfectly good words for dead, but this one is, you're vacated. It's a vacation. You have been vacated from this thing of the sins in order that you might possibly at a point in time live. The subjunctive is there because of the possibility of living resurrection life. It's not a given. You have it in Christ, but if you don't appropriate it, you can walk around like living dead men. And that's important. That subjunctive is there for a purpose. And then as we come down, and if you look at this text, and I have to always look at this close because I can't always see it. There it is. No, it's not. Okay, there it is. By whom? The whose of whose stripes is the other pronoun, relative pronoun. So being dead to sins, you can live unto righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. This is not what is called healing in the atonement. There are those who believe that when you're saved, you're going to be healed of anything. This weekend, I happened to check some little bits. I do that once in a while because I'm kind of curious as to whether anybody I know in town has died. I know a lot of people know me because I'm out walking and I see a lot of people and I don't know their names, and so I often will check. It was rather sad to me when I looked and I saw this woman. She looked fairly young to me. Didn't recognize her. And I looked at her a bit, because then if I have some idea of what they do, I might have run across her. And I found out that she was 31 years old and had died of breast cancer. Death doesn't just happen to old people. Death can happen to all people. And whether that person or not, I don't think that person believed that healing was in the atonement. I have no idea. But it was interesting how difficult it is having gone. I mean, I've done so with a lot of people. And this is the kind of healing that's the real McCoy, I'll tell you. Because when you were dead in trespasses and sins and God made you alive, that was a miracle beyond miracles. That's healing, taking a dead body and making and giving it life. And that life is the life you heard about in Sunday school. That is eternal life. And beyond that, you got resurrection life as well. When you understand that healing was supernatural in a way that gave you life. And then he goes on and he says, by whose stripes, or his stripes, God heals by making you alive. And this word stripe means a mark left by a blow, a welt, a bruise, a wound. And we won't go to Isaiah because there's some interesting ways in which that is used. He heals by bringing death to life, the dead to life. And, well, I saw grace up there in the context. It doesn't happen to be pertinent to the way in the context works, but this is sure grace all over the place. You were dead and God made you alive. You couldn't overcome death because it was an absolute 1,000,000% impossible. Then, in our next verse, in the next section, I isolated this in my outline as another point, and it's a flow from the Isaiah concept. Like I said earlier, we have three words here that are similar to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And it's a beautiful part of it because he healed by making alive, and he made a sheep. If you mark your Bibles, I want you to change something. Not change it. I want you to cross two letters out. Let me read it. For ye are as sheep going astray, but now are turned. Kill the re. Re means you've been there before. You never were under the shepherd. The word is strepho. It means to turn. And so, don't get confused. There are a lot of people that there's a theological reason some of those translators put the re in front of the normal verb for turn because of their view of anthropology and martyrology in that matter. And so here you are wandering. It's kind of fun. I love to read passages and see some grammar that jumps at me. And here I have an interesting periphrasis. That is, periphrastic is a to-be verb followed by a participle for emphasis. And that's what happens here. It's a little confusing in the Greek tense because what you have is a phrase in between. For you were wandering ones. There's our planeo again. You were wandering ones like sheep. That is important. Wandering like sheep. Always wandering. It's interesting when you think about the way people are brought up. They have various upbringings, which establishes some behaviors, positive. Actually, I'd be careful using the word behaviors. When my daughter says behaviors, as a teacher, it means bad behavior. But there are certain ways you live that might be very, very acceptable in society because you learned it from mom and dad, from your grandparents or whatever. In fact, it's interesting, a family, whether they know the Lord or not, ends up with building conscience in their family as to what they do and what not to do. And so conscience becomes a problem when you think about it. But it's interesting, they still weren't close to God. They never were. You weren't an angel before, and you don't become an angel, which I read in some places. And I made a note in our notes. I said, this is not return. And the AV and other translation, AV is authorized version, but your turn, epistrephal. You have been turned. It's a passive. Somebody turns you back. I mean, turns you. I didn't want to say back. I was fighting that all along because I read it so often. You've been turned around by someone else. You couldn't willingly do it. I used to think as a young person that I can convince somebody to be saved. I could use arguments and get people saved. I tried it often. It doesn't work. As if they make a profession, that's all it is. I've even thought when I understood the gospel well, maybe I could get them to grasp the facts of the gospel. God's the only one that can turn them. Now. And so as a result, it says, but now you are turned unto the shepherd, you are turned unto the shepherd, even overseer of your souls. A lot of things there. Shepherd, we understand. He uses a sheep metaphor to describe it in the beginning of the verse from Isaiah. We're turned to a shepherd. In other words, we no longer have reason to wander. Wandering is not for us as those who are believers because we have a shepherd. We could talk a lot about shepherd. We could talk about the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and those descriptions of Christ. But I like this when I read it as it is. The AV translates the word bishop after this. It's a Granville Sharp rule, which means it's the same person. The shepherd, even overseer. The reason it's translated bishop is that's what the word is, episkopos. But the real meaning behind bishop is an overseer. It's not the Roman Catholic bishop or the bishop of any group of churches or churches. Technically, it's a word for pastor from Acts chapter 20. Not pastor, it's a word for one who holds the office in a local church. But he's the one who oversees your souls. Peter is also the one who said that we're waiting for the salvation of our souls. They're not saved yet. I heard a song this morning. Talking about the soul being saved. And I was repelled by it. Because the soul is not yet saved. The soul is the center of your emotions. The spirit is your rationale. You're saved in the realm of your spirit, not your soul. Because that is a future event. Yeah, I with many of you can hardly wait to see my soul saved. I'm saved, my spirit saved, but my soul has got a guarantee that as soon as I meet the Lord in the air, my soul will be 100% saved. My emotions, why does he use souls instead of spirit here? Because when you suffer, it pushes the soul button. Suffering affects your emotions. Suffering and your emotions can come to some very interesting conclusions if you let it affect your mind. And so what he's saying here, when you suffer, Christ has given us a pattern, very unique pattern. And yet that pattern affects our souls if we understand that pattern by our spirits. To let Christ be the shepherd and overseer by the pattern that we've seen in this matter of suffering. Will we be entering in an era where we will suffer suffering? How many true Christians died under Joseph Stalin? How many Christians died under Chairman Mao? How many real Christians died under Fidel Castro? How many true Christians died under Adolf Hitler? And God knows, that's the best thing I can say. Millions. How many Christians suffered? How many Christians are suffering right now in China? We thought they were through with these re-education camps. And now there are a lot of Christians in re-education camps to try to get them to reject any faith they have. And that's the Marxist-Leninist perspective. I mean, I'm afraid when I see Marxist-Leninists, when they have power, they will kill, they will torment, they will persecute, they will make Christians suffer. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'd like to think that before this day is out, we'll be in a meeting in the air. Caught up through smoke clouds here in Oregon. And be a cloud going up through those clouds and meet the Lord in the air as we head north. On our way to the Father's house with the groom as a bride of Christ. No more suffering. And you can see this world, what was going to happen. We get a taste of it. We've had a little taste of it. When we are gone and the Holy Spirit's gone, the sin nature is going to go crazy and Satan is going crazy too and all of his demons. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Follow the pattern. Get the letters right. And you have that pattern established in what Peter has to say. Okay. That's a lot of stuff we've covered, but I hope it's been a blessing and a benefit. Chapter 3 talks to wives, but we want to emphasize that 21st verse. Because Christ also suffered for us in our place. Because of what he did for us, we have an example when we suffer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing today. And we commit your saints to you, those that have to do with Valley Baptist, those across the country, those we share online, those who are in situations because of crises. We think of saints who have no building to meet in anymore because of fires. And we think of saints who have lost everything they have and even lost some family members. We pray again, as you care for your sheep, that you'll be giving them that opportunity to live the life you've provided in Christ. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.